if your mind is anything like mine, and at least those members as well that I've been speaking to over the last week or two, it's probably been largely on the war, maybe in some cases largely on the economy, the circumstances, some of the risks that we face. I know there's times when I almost have to literally unplug and just walk away to keep from just being drawn in further and more focus and deeper mentally into all of these things that are going on. I've watched some of the news reports, and I remember one particularly where there was a general, a retired general, because all the newscasts have hired these retired generals for their commentators. And one of the generals is there, at least I think that's which one it was, but I remember listening just absolutely aghast as he described this particular vehicle, that you couldn't take it out from the front and you couldn't take it out from the side. What you had to do is shoot it in a particular angle from behind in order to take it out. And I thought, this is an American general? And he's openly broadcasting how it is you take out this particular vehicle that was in our supply train. And I it's amazing to me, but as you see this play out in different ways, and it's just literally there are times that I've had to effectively almost unplug and step back and walk away. How much of our focus, brethren, at this time in our history of this society and where we live, how much of our focus is on this world and its ways, and how much is our focus on God? And the reason I bring that up is because as consuming as the circumstances are that swirl all around us, as we watch for them and see them, and they impact us in significant ways. We have friends, we have members of mates here in the church who literally have been called up and have gone over to fight in the war that is taking place. Passover is a little over 2 weeks away. And we have to be able to, brethren, stand back, disengage sufficiently so that we keep our focus on God. Passover is a checkpoint. It's intended to be something where we examine ourselves in preparation for that, 1 Corinthians 11. Where is our focus, brethren? Is it out there, fundamentally, or is it in here as well? And by in here, I mean looking inside at ourselves. John 18, verse 33, is a passage where Christ, in the course of being questioned here prior to his crucifixion, John 18, 33, Pilate asked him, says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, says, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?" But then Jesus, after asking Pilate, continues on and answers in verse 36. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. My kingdom is not from here." And he goes on to say, yes, I'm a king, but I wasn't born into this world to be a king here now. My kingdom is yet to come. Christ surely was focused on the troubles and the trials that he was about to face. He had prayed and cried out in tears to God in the garden, and yet he shows that his focus was ultimately on something else. Brethren, no matter what happens in terms of the economic circumstances we live in, no matter what trials or difficulties we, our families, or our friends might face, no matter how imminent we see circumstances from the war affecting us and those in our country and society, our kingdom is not of this world. And our focus must fundamentally always be in another place. I don't mean to ignore what's going on, but I do mean that we are here because we're called of God to prepare for his spiritual service. Yesterday I was try to get ready for the Sabbath. Friday is always, and for all of us, there's all of these things stacked up that we want to accomplish before the Sabbath begins. And so I'm there at the desk, and there's certain errands through the day I need to run. There's certain calls that I need to make. There's some catch-up that needs to be done, and I'm furiously working my way through it, rushing as I can to try to check off these lists and make sure that I've at least prepared as best as I can. And when I get on a mode like that, I begin to just kind of build a certain amount of stress. I can just feel inside of me a certain tightening and tensioning as I go into that mode. So as I'm, again, trying to continue to move things through and get ready for the Sabbath, the phone rings, and a member of the church called, and they had a friend, and that friend was in trouble, serious trouble, crying, emotionally distraught, and they wanted to talk to me. This is an individual who in the past had, again, through the example of the member, wanted to be anointed, and indeed God interceded on her behalf at that time. And so I stopped and I thought about that, and I really could not at that point stop and just pick up the phone. I couldn't do it. The mode I was in was a little bit too tight and a little bit too focused on getting the blocks checked off of the list, and I couldn't just at that point stop and pick up the phone. So I went to my room, and I got down on my knees, and I began to pray. And I began to ask God, I said, God, you have given me an opportunity to assist someone on your behalf. Now give me what it is I need to do that. And I prayed for a period of time, and then I went back down, and I picked up the phone, and I called the person who had expressed the trouble that they were in, and I made contact with them in that way. What was interesting, we spoke for maybe an hour, went through some very serious and difficult circumstances. I encouraged her and explained to her God's purpose and how these things work out and what our part is. But there was an interesting thing happened in the process of making that phone call. When the call was over, I was calmer, and I was more at peace than I had been before the call had begun. It was a remarkable process and very encouraging to me that God not only gave me something to contribute to someone else, but there was enough left over for me. It's like when Christ fed the multitude with the bread and the fish. There were more pieces after he gave it all away left than there was when he began. And so God actually came in and said, all right, this is not about you, this is about me. And if you get out of the way, I will give you what you need to share, and I will give you extra for yourself. And so to take this time out of the middle of my pressure to prepare for the Sabbath was an incredible blessing to me, because God, in addition to helping the other person, gave me extra for myself. God is a builder. He's a God of increase. But that applies in very, very specific ways. Isaiah 9 is a prophecy about the kingdom of God. And it references here Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder. I feel like sometimes it's on my shoulders. The responsibility is somehow personally mine, and I'm going to carry it around. And God says, no, that's not how this works. The government is on his shoulder. But now, notice, and it talks about the titles, or titles for Christ here in this sense. And then, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. How do you increase peace? By bringing more and more and more individuals under God's reign. By getting closer and closer and closer to God to be more and more and more like he is. By letting go of the fact that we carry some things around on our own shoulders and truly trusting them back to God. Matthew 7 talks about prayer. And one of the conversations that I had recently, again, was referencing the fact that an individual was saying, what is going to happen to me? How can things continue to go wrong? How can this possibly be of God? But in Matthew 7, we're reminded that sometimes our focus is simply limited by the troubles of the circumstances we find ourselves in. Matthew 7:7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. An individual asked me, well, I asked, I prayed for this specific thing, and it did not happen that way. It happened in this other way over here. And I said, well, it sounds to me like the way it actually happened was more of a blessing than what you personally desired, because it has caused you now to make some decisions to which will change your life for the best and will allow you to put your focus on God. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Brethren, as we come into the Passover, as we approach the days of unleavened bread, we're talking about a period of time that God has given us to understand that requires a spiritual focus. And when things are swirling around us, whether it's financial or whether it's stress or pressure or disturbance in the family, or whether it's pressure, stressor, or disturbance in the world, they swirl around us and they demand and call out for our attention. And it is easy, it is natural to give our attention to those things. But if that attention pulls away from our focus spiritually, then we are the poorer for the process that has taken place. Christ said the increase of his government was also an increase of peace. And the peace that I got yesterday was not because I was able to check a phone call off of my list. The peace I had yesterday was the gift of God. It was increase. It was increase in the sense that giving tithes and offerings is increase. You know, 90% doesn't equal 100% on paper, obviously. But God makes it so. I had another conversation with a member recently who said there was a time in his family's life when they couldn't afford to buy health insurance. The particular jobs that they had at that moment in time did not include that kind of coverage. And he said as they walked through that time without those options and trusting and crying out to God to help them, there were no major health disasters in the family at all. And then through circumstances improving and one of the jobs making available that kind of health insurance, he said, then we had a number of medical problems that required hospital or medical care. You could say, well, better to live without insurance. But God doesn't give us a stone when we ask for his mercy. He remarked at that point that looking back, they could see that when they had need, God's hand was there to protect them in a very special way. The purpose in our life is not to have all of the comfort and convenience we can find. I seek comfort and convenience. When I'm tired, I want to sleep. When I'm hungry, I want to eat. I seek comfort and convenience. But God's purpose in our lives is not always that that would be so. And so God allows us to face circumstances that indeed are trial and test, but he also protects us in the process and keeps that within the bounds of his will. We have the right to make choices. The lady on the video held up this little chain. Every time you make a choice, you add this to the choices that you have already made, and there is an impact of that chain, and it becomes longer and longer, both for evil and for good, because we have the option to make right choices as well. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 7, Paul describes something here that has always kind of fascinated me, because each of us has times when indeed we struggle emotionally. There are times when we struggle physically. There are times when we have a hard time holding on to our focus. And Paul here describes a process whereby he walked through circumstances that were very, very difficult indeed, but there was a limit to where his emotions went. 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. Part of the reason that we live in this flesh is so that we will not be impressed with this flesh, and that we will turn and depend on God. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So he says, okay, fine. There are difficult times, and there are times when we don't know the answer. But he says there is a limit to that process, and if we keep our focus on God, then destruction does not indeed take place. There are hills, and there are valleys. There are easy times, and there are hard ones. But in verse 10 he says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He draws constantly a comparison between what his goal is and what he walks through day by day. Where has our focus been lately? Where will our focus be over the next few weeks? When I try to think of what was the easiest time in my life, have you ever had a time in your life that was easy? I mean nice. I look at that camp video and it's like, wow, we're going to have fun today, we're going to have fun tomorrow, we'll have fun this weekend, and as long as we're here. I was up at our summer camp that we had after I graduated from college that summer, or Minnesota, and I looked at my circumstances back then. I graduated from college without a single dollar in debt. My college bills were entirely and totally cleared and paid. My car was free and clear and paid for, not running very well, but it was paid for. I had money in the bank, not a lot, but some, and I was working that summer up at camp. And I had interviewed, or plans to interview, for a job immediately after the feast, and so really I had a little bit of time to kill, I had a little bit of money in my pocket, and I had no real serious duties or obligations in the world in the meantime. So I went back to Pasadena to see some friends and just kind of relax a bit. When I was there, I bumped into Mike Blackwell, and Mike Blackwell was in charge of a camp that was being set up that was used in Southern California at that time called River Glen. It was a Girl Scout camp in the National Forest up in the mountains, and it was just being opened and being ready for the church because we had permission to use the camp for the next few years. And he asked me if I wanted to go up there and set it up and clear it all out and prepare it and lock it up for the winter so that it would be in safe and in storage and locked up during that time. And I thought, well, I've got a month with nothing particular to do. Why not? Get a little bit of money, do a little bit of work, be up there all by myself. And I have to tell you that for that month was one of the finest times that I have ever experienced on this earth. I work around the camp during the day. I was the only one there. I was all by myself. As social as we all are, there are times, frankly, when I just love being by myself. There was nobody to see. There was no one to talk to. So what do? You talk to God. Literally, when you're by yourself and there's no one to talk to, you begin to talk to God. So all day long, I'd go about my task and I would just talk to God and, you know, I don't know what he said back. Your mind tells you what you think he said back. I would sit around at night and I would go into the lodge and I'd build a big fire because it would cool off crisp at night up in the mountains. I'd build a fire there in the fireplace. And there was a big stack of National Geographics, old ones, and so I'd filter through the National Geographics for a while. Then I'd read my Bible for a while. And then I'd roll a mat out on the floor, and I'd just go to sleep right in front of the fire. And if there was a bunch of noise in the trash outside, I'd run out banging pots and pans and scare away the bears. In the morning, I'd get up, and I'd clean up, and I'd go to work, and I just had literally the time of my life. Friday afternoon, I'd jump in my car, and I'd head on into Pasadena and spend the weekend there in town, go to church services. Sunday, I'd head right back out to camp. It was an easy time in my life. It was fun. I could read and study. in the 25 years since that period of time, there has been none like it since. Life was easy. I had no expenses, no financial circumstances to even be concerned about. It was easy to be close to God in that circumstance. But in 25 years, it has never happened again. You think it'd be all right if my focus just slipped for the next 25 years after such an easy time in my life? You think I could say, well, you know, it's more stressful, I have more obligations, I have more duties. I have to have a compromise in my focus. You see, in our lives, many of us might find those times when things were easy, but they will be very, very small windows oftentimes in the lives that we live. God wants us to maintain our focus at all times. And most of those times are going to indeed have more debt and obligation than the easier ones that we have experienced. I've often wondered what it was like for Adam and Eve in the garden. Try to imagine, I mean, if River Glen for me was glorious. Adam and Eve in the garden. No financial worries. No worries about food. Clothing wasn't a problem at first. You have to worry about what you're putting on for the day. Life had to be easy. They were in the prime of their life. Do you know what it's like, those of you who are older like Joe? Do you know what it's like when your strength begins to ebb away? Now that Joe's never experienced that, but he's got the age there. He's waiting to see the effects. Adam and Eve were in the prime of their life. They were perfectly healthy. I would have to say they were perfectly happy. They had each other. God had created and put them in a perfect environment. It was before there was sin, however long that was. I don't know how long that was. I've heard various speculations, and they are that. But they had this phenomenal opportunity. They had abundance. They had health. They had strength, the vigor of youth. And yet, that did not keep them focused on God. The easy times do not keep us focused on God. And so the message of the Bible is constantly get back to where you need to be. Step back. The Sabbath reminds us. The Holy Days reminds us. There will be people show up for the Passover service that I have not even seen. Maybe since the last Passover service. And I don't even know where they've been. Because somehow in our minds, that deadline is preeminent. Well, that deadline should not be superstitious. That deadline should be presently real. It's the deadline we have today, and tonight, and tomorrow. It's not the deadline that comes in 2.5 weeks. Matthew 6 is so common to us that I don't want to try to read all of these verses starting in verse 19, but again, it makes this comparison between what is it that this world offers us and what is it that God would have us to focus on in contrast. Matthew 6:19, don't lay up treasure for yourselves on earth. Lay up yourselves treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you worry about is where your heart will be focused. What you are apprehensive of is where your mind will stay. It's the circle of thought that you will have going around and around and around in your mind. It was such a blessing to me that someone would call in the middle of my day and say, help, help me. And I would have to actually say, you know, I really can't help you right now, but God can help you if I will indeed let him, and to go and stop and say, okay, Father, I need to change my focus. I need you to work through me, and I need to change my focus. And then when it was said and done, there was plenty left over for me. It was really an encouraging reminder from God that he's the one that has the authority. He is the one in place. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. You cannot focus on this world and the war and the economy and all that is taking place around us and focus on God. The mind will not maintain its main focus in two different places. Verse 25, don't worry about your life, what you eat or drink, about your body, what you'll put on. It's talking about being obsessive. It's talking about putting that as a primary part of our focus. It doesn't mean don't get your food. It doesn't mean don't care for the body. It just means do not let your focus be out of balance in these ways. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. They come next in place. When Christ was born, the angels announced peace. Peace and goodwill unto men. Or as one of the translations of that would be, peace to men of goodwill. And so you could have that expectation if you were there that that's what was indeed coming right then and there, but it came in a little bit different way. Christ was crucified, so obviously it wasn't a reference to this physical flesh. The peace that he brought was the forgiveness of sin and the granting of the Holy Spirit. And it's what Paul was describing, that he was persecuted, but not cast down. That he was troubled and distressed, but he was not forsaken. Because in the greater scale of things, he was still looking forward to the kingdom of God. And these things that he walked through in the process were just speed bumps along the way. That his goal and purposes were longer than that. Reconciliation to God is what peace is all about. Christ said that the peace he offered was different than the peace the world offers. The peace the world offers is a piece of paper. It is a contract that oftentimes is not honored, and the heart, indeed, is often as well not right. John 14:23, Christ makes reference here to the peace that he gives. Verse 23, John 14. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And that's part of the increase. Because we submit ourselves to God, God not only gives us enough to take care of the others, but he gives us surplus for ourselves. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said. He's saying if you focus on God and turn to him, then the Holy Spirit will keep your focus in that place and that your weight of focus will be right. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. When you can talk to someone who is in great fear and distress, and God allows you to actually speak words that he is strong, that he is true, that he is faithful, that he has not called us to destruction, that he is full of mercy, but that we must turn and submit ourselves to him and trust him to the end. And a person stops and says, I believe that. I believe that more than I believed it before. That kind of peace is not just some kind of logic. That kind of peace comes from God. It's the fruit of the Spirit that he grants us. What the world gives, in fact, the best the world has to give, is material satisfaction and gain. And Christ said that what he was offering wasn't based on that. That wasn't his main focus. What do we think of when we picture the kingdom of God? Think of the scripture. What scriptures come to your mind when you think of the kingdom of God? I know what comes to my mind oftentimes. Physical blessings. The plowman overtaking the reaper. Peace. The child playing with the animals. The animals being tamed. Of the harvest being abundant. No more diseases, health and prosperity. No more war. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. I think of bodies of those scriptures in terms of what indeed is the kingdom going to be like. But you know what? Christ is not coming back just to make us all comfortable. There will be comfort. There will be peace and security. But his goal goes obviously far beyond that. What he's coming back for is so that he can begin to give this world an entirely new heart and change their focus and turn their focus back to him. A heart that is warm in a spiritual way and submissive to God. Look at Ezekiel in chapter 36. Ezekiel is contemporary with Jeremiah. In Jeremiah's time, Israel had long since been gone to captivity and in part was probably already being dispersed. Jeremiah watched Judah go into captivity. And so Ezekiel is writing actually from the position of a captive himself. And then, again, Israel and Judah here both being gone. So the prophecy looks forward to what God is ultimately trying to accomplish. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. I will take you, speaking now of his people, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you unto your own land. He's speaking of physical people at this point. He's not talking about gathering up the spirit-converted sons of God. He says, now I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all the uncleanliness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I'll multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. You know, there is abundant and enormous blessings available in God's rule. But also the focus is the heart of flesh, in that sense, a soft and tender heart that turns to God. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. It's a call here to repentance. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God, not because you're so good and you're so proper and you are so right. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities. The ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. Ultimately, the whole purpose of the kingdom of God is not just to make the earth abundant, even though indeed it will be, is to turn the people back to him, to bring those people ultimately under his authority and into his kingdom. I was late today, first time ever. I would joke at home that if we show up someplace 5 minutes before the actual time that we need to be there, I feel like I've actually wasted part of my day. So that's my personal fault. Michelle likes to be someplace fairly early, and it has been a great frustration to her at times, my manners and approach in this way. But I'm coming down, and I'm looking at the clock, and I'm watching, you know, my speedometer, so I just go straight down the road according to the limit, wishing that I could kick it up to 80 or 90 and get down here and have a little more margin. But as I pass one of the little towns on the highway, on the right, there's this young girl probably an older teenager or at least a very young adult, walking up off the on-ramp up onto the freeway herself. And I thought, all right, she's young and she's single and I'm by myself and I really am not in a position to offer to help. And besides, she didn't have her thumb up and she looked like she, for all I know, she's running away and wants to be there anyway. So I head up the road. I just figured I can't touch that one. And besides, my margin is awfully tight. And then I got up the road about half a mile and there was a car off the side with a group of people. I stopped, pulled over, and I said, is the girl back there coming up to your car? And they go, yeah. I said, well, you know, I'll go bring her up if she'll take a ride. And I pulled back down, and by the time I got back down there, a trucker had stopped. How many young girls want to be picked up by a trucker? And yet, truckers have helped so many people on the road in so many ways. It is unbelievable. But the fact is, she turned down the ride from the trucker. She turned down the offer from me. I had my tie and suit and my Bible. I felt I should have held my Bible out the window. I am a minister. You are safe, you know. And people were literally going by, and it wasn't like I believed that she just wanted to take a walk because the group above was waiting for her to return because she had picked something up that they had left or something. I don't know exactly what the circumstance was. But it appeared that she simply couldn't afford to risk accepting help. She couldn't risk it because she was young, she was a girl, she was attractive, and she couldn't risk that somebody would possibly take advantage of that. How hard is it really, brethren, to stop and say, I need to keep my mind off of this world and its values and ways, and on to the kingdom of God. I couldn't even help her myself. And I felt bad for that. The gain of this world, the prosperity, the peace this world offers, comes with strings attached. And sometimes those strings are very, very long. You know why Saddam Hussein's commanders will never give themselves up by and large? Do you know why they really, at least by my understanding and belief, why fundamentally they will not give themselves up? Because their hands have to be just as bloody as his. That's how you do these things. You have to make those who serve and have allegiance to you, you invest them in the same things that you yourself have done, so that they have no choice but to remain loyal to you. It's not just the point of the gun that maybe you point at them. It's the fact that you have required of them to do the same thing to others. And they have nowhere left to go. Their hands have to be just as dirty as his. And it forces a kind of allegiance that you simply do not turn around. This world's blessings, the nice homes the leaders of his nation enjoy, the prosperity and the benefits and the protection that they have received over the last decades, comes with an incredible price. It's the price of Satan's way. And that price might be different in different places. But God's peace is different than that because what he offers is different from what this world does. 1 Timothy 6. We can't walk up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread with our minds fundamentally focused on this world. And yet it's almost impossible to not have our minds focused on the circumstances that are now in place. But we have to know sufficient to be able to disengage. Paul here in 1 Timothy 6 gives reference to where indeed our focus must be. By those who are in very difficult circumstances, by those who are in better circumstances, all the same where their focus must be. Let as many servants, and it means slaves, because we're talking slavery, bond slaves here, as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. What is important is what God is doing, not what we are doing. That's what Paul is saying. Or indeed, those circumstances that we find ourselves in. Those who have believing masters, don't let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Get your mind off of the values of this world and put your mind back on God. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. So everything that comes in the process is a bonus and a benefit, but not to be treasured. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Those, though, desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You could say vanity is a root of all kinds of evil, or money, or lust for power, or recognition, or requirement mentally to advance beyond your peers. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to do well, but it says godliness with contentment is great gain. The millennium isn't here yet, brethren, obviously, but the Holy Spirit is. We need to be looking inside more than outside. We need to repent rather than to accuse. We need to judge ourselves rather than to judge others. And we need to be focused on God rather than focused on this world. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's where our focus, brethren, needs to be.